Knowing it was the last day of my work week was like a surge of energy for me. It was like an unexplainable joy. How tired or how busy I was just didn't matter to me. The accumulated stress from each call didn't matter. What the boss said didn't matter. I was happy, and nothing was going to ruin my mood. Why? Because I was driven by a particular fact. My past days were right around the corner, and there's nothing anyone could do to change them. End of torment, 3 days off, and nothing could go down that would ruin that expectation. But today we're going to talk about another particular fact that should have the same effect on us. So much so that all we go through in our days, no matter how gloomy, how scary or disappointing, they just pale in comparison to what's secured for us by this particular fact. And this particular fact is that God loves you. And he's gone to such an extent to show us that love that we can rest assured in the blessings that come out of it. And so today's sermon is titled, Proven Love. And we'll be using a two-point outline. Point number one, love stated. And point number two, love elaborated. So let's read from Romans chapter 5. We're going to read from verses 1 to 11. But our focus today is going to be verses 6 to 8. Romans chapter 5, 1 to 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulations brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, Paul gives us undeniable proof all men are under sin in the first three chapters of Romans. From Romans 3:21 to the end of chapter 4, he states and illustrates for us justification by faith, followed by the blessings of justification in Romans 5. He begins with our peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we may boast in the hope of the glory of God. A sure hope of eternal life. Then he says we don't have to boast in our end only, but also in everything that happens in between. When he says we also boast in our tribulations, this is the hope that doesn't disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God poured out within our hearts was of necessity because there was no love of God pouring out from us. Any love we had for God is from God. We're awakened by the Spirit of God, and as a result, our affections for him are sparked. This pouring out speaks of a constant, unrestrainable flooding of his love into our hearts. Our text today flows from this outpouring of God's love as Paul expands on God's love for us in Christ in verses 6 through 8 with a shocking statement and vivid description, which we'll be looking into today. As he shows us with sound logic and graphic images, the magnitude and separateness of his love for our assurance. And so first, a shocking statement in our first point, his love stated. His love stated in verse number 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still helpless. Here Paul is arguing for the love of God to serve as proof of the immensity and sureness of his love. This is a one-sided love from him to us. Human love has as a foundation the weakness of the flesh. No matter how sincere it can come off, it will always fail at one point or another. But God's love is different, incapable of ups and downs, always present, always flooding our hearts. We, on the other hand, are born with a nature that seeks to love itself rather than God. We don't look for, let alone subject ourselves to God. And to top it off, we don't want to. Our minds are set on the flesh and hostile toward God. There's none righteous, none who understands, none who seeks after God, none who does good, no, not one. There's no first step towards God on our part. Our spiritual deadness makes it impossible. Our justification and reconciliation has to be initiated by him. And the driving force of that initiation from God is love. We love because he first loved us. And our text today tells us why this is of necessity. Because it says we were helpless. What's not meant here is physical helplessness, dependent upon a change of circumstances. Like, unless I hit the lotto, I will never get out the ghetto. Right? This helplessness is the helplessness of inability, where there's nothing you can do to change your situation. No circumstance can change your status. It's like having to come to grips with the death of a loved one. The tears flow, the heart grieves, but we know there's nothing we can do to bring that person back. We can't nudge them hard enough, scream their name loud enough. A dead person is dead, and nothing can change their status. Helpless means lacking in moral strength. And it's the first of three descriptions of man's spiritual condition before conversion. We're dead in trespasses and sins, sons of disobedience, brought forth in iniquity, conceived in sin, estranged from the womb, gone astray from birth and speaking lies. We're born with the devil as our father and slaves to sin, residents of the domain of darkness. This is the condition we're born with, and we like it. We like it. We sit in it. And we revel in it. We're unaware of our own miseries under the wrath of God, storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And there's nothing, even if we wanted to, there's nothing we can do to change it. Job said, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one." Jeremiah 13:23 says, can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. With bad trees bearing bad fruit. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us spiritual things are foolish to us and we can't understand them. John 3 says we can't see or enter the kingdom of God. Romans 3:11 says we don't understand or seek him. Our consciences bear witness against us, knowing right from wrong, because his law is in our hearts. We try to justify any sense of guilt in ourselves through good deeds, but we're helpless. Our goodness is so distorted with sin that all our deeds are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. Serving ourselves as a work of self-gratification to feel good about us. But that makes us the God that needs to be satisfied. Seeking our own glory rather than God's. We're dead men, unable to take one spiritual step towards God, helpless to change the most important thing in our lives, the condition of our souls. But at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. On August 31st, 2022, around 7:45 p.m., I woke up to go to work as usual, but I woke up dizzy, and something wasn't right. And this resulted in a hospital stay that would change my life. I was eventually diagnosed with congestive heart failure. That day was a pivotal day in my life. So much so that when I'm speaking with my wife about something that happened, it's marked by happening before or after I got sick. The history of my life is stamped by this life-changing moment. It's a day that changes everything for me. In like manner, history is stamped with the historic moment of Adam eating the fruit. Life itself is time-stamped as before or after the fall. History is marked with Noah and the flood, time-stamped as pre- and post-flood. On and on till we progress to the culmination of time when our Lord returns. But greater than my historic moment, greater than the historic moment at the fall or the first sign of the flood, is the moment being spoken of in our passage today. The death of Christ, the most pivotal moment in all of history, acknowledged today as BC and AD in the year of our Lord. This text isn't referring to your specific day of conversion, even though that day of your salvation in God's providence was surely the right time for you. But our text today speaks of a particular historic event, the most historic event, the most important historic event in all of history. When the Father sends the Son to make atonement for our sins, to God, to die for the ungodly. This is similarly expressed in Galatians 4:4. God sent forth His Son in the fullness of time. 1 Timothy 2:6 speaks of Christ giving Himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. That's a time stamp. The coming of Christ also marks the beginning of the last days, which highlights the historic stamp of the right time in which the Father sent the Son. Hebrews 1:2 speaks of in these last days, timestamp. Hebrews 9:26 speaks of at the consummation of the ages, timestamp. This is not a moment in time that happened accidentally. There was no climactic sin that caused God to call an audible and decide to send His Son. God didn't fall asleep at the wheel and miss sending Christ just after the fall. This was God's perfect sovereign time within a specific historical setting as the working out of His sovereign purposes, and it was all planned. Titus 1:2 says He promised it long ages ago. Which is to say that you weren't an afterthought in the mind of God. 1 Peter 1:20 says, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that's chosen to redeem the elect, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God. Acts 22 speaks of Christ being delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 1:4 states that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This right time was an unalterable time determined by God. Of Jesus, John 7:30 says, so they were seeking to seize Him, and no one laid his hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. God in eternity had every intention to save the elect. He chose them in eternity. The Son covenanted to die for the elect. This was as good as done. Before time began, at the right time, Christ came. In the span of that time, He wasted none of it. The triune God devised the blueprint. The Son committed to carry it out. There was a plan and purpose in the life of Christ. What was the Son's supreme purpose in redeeming the elect? Well, John 17:4 says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you have given me to do. It's to glorify the Father. It was glorifying the Father and accomplishing this task, and He spent every second of His life doing it. He wasted not one second of His life. Christ, our supreme example, is how we're to conduct ourselves on this earth and on what our purposes should be. How we spend our time is important because we have a right time too in the providence of God. How much of that time are we using for the purpose of glorifying God? What's our mission as a church? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The time we exist, the time the Spirit applies His salvation to our lives through faith is the right time. And in light of the example that we have in Christ, how are you spending that time? Are we living sacrificially for Christ, esteeming others more than we would esteem ourselves? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God? Or are we just living for ourselves, making our escape to the TV a priority in our lives? You know, we get upset and we grab the remote to dumb out instead of grabbing our Bibles and hitting our knees to pray. And then somehow we got the nerve to look around and complain about how bad things have gotten at home, in the church, all the world around us. I mean, He loved us first, but I fear that we often forget to love Him with more than our lips. But with our hearts, which spills out into all of our acts, what motivates the moves you make? What motivates the moves you make? Is it the glory of God? Because that's where our hearts should be set. Before we move into the next phrase, I just want to say a few things to us. Our trials, problems, they never seem to come at the right time. Your troubles, they may seem overwhelming. They may seem unfair and undeserved. They may come in bundles, one after the other, bump after bump. And it might cause us to doubt God's love for us. But what we see here is God's sovereignty over time. So our suffering has purpose. And I would encourage you in those times of trouble and despair to think about the actual historical outworking of God's plan in the work of Christ and what it took. For at the right time, he was born of a virgin under the law. At the right time, he was moved by his parents to Egypt to avoid Herod. At the right time, he was brought back to Israel. At the right time, he chose the 12 disciples. At the right time, he tells Judas, "What you do, do quickly." At the right time, he went to pray at Gethsemane. At the right time, Judas came with the large crowd. At the right time, he was seized. At the right time, he was marred more than any other man and his form more than the sons of men. At the right time, he was spat on, slapped and beaten beyond recognition. At the right time, he was mocked, blindfolded, and struck as they told him, "Prophesy, who hit you?" At the right time, he was scourged. At the right time, a crown of thorns was twisted together and put on his head. At the right time, he heard the people from the crowd yelling, "Crucify!" At the right time, Pilate handed over Christ to be crucified. And at the right time, he was nailed to the cross. At the right time, he thirsted. At the right time, he said, "It is finished." At the right time, the Lord caused our iniquity to fall on him. Nothing that happened to Christ was an accident, just like nothing that happens to you is an accident. And it all stems from his love. You see, grasping a biblical concept of the love of God can be difficult today. With all this, "God is love, therefore he accepts how I am" talk, it can easily be lost. You couple that with "love is love," right? What does this even mean? It means that as long as I do things in the name of love, no matter what it may be, then God will accept it because God is love. So if sexual perversion is committed in the name of love, then God says it's okay. If I rob a bank and kill two people and get caught and tell the judge I did it in the name of the love, should he set me free? Then why is it we expect the three times holy God of all creation to turn a blind eye on sexual perversion and transgenderism because, hey, it's done in the name of love? The problem is they have defined love to suit their sin. And a response to that, and a response to that sin from us, no matter how loving it may be, is deemed as unloving. And rather than standing on the word of God, we adopt the idea that not offending the sinner with truth is love. But that's not love. And rather than standing on the word of God, we adopt the idea, love is saying, "I see the wrath of God abiding over you. And Christ is your only escape. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's what love is. And until we grasp the love of God, what the love of God truly is, the church is going to continue to go south. The love of God is not acceptance and affirmation. It's not making nice to avoid being called a bigot. The love of God is in Christ coming down in the likeness of flesh, emptying himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being found in appearance as a man, humbling himself by becoming obedient, even the point of death, even the death on the cross. Biblical love is plain in the Bible. It's epitomized in sending Christ to die. So whenever you're tempted to doubt the love of God or somehow get confused as to what true biblical love is, look to the cross where Christ died for the ungodly. For Christ died for the ungodly. The word "for" here means on behalf of. And the ungodly are those who are impious, living without regard to religious belief or practice. The security of our peace with God and why it doesn't disappoint is alluded to here in the word for. It points to the atonement. The atonement hovers over justification and reconciliation as a proud father looking at his offspring. Out of the atonement, which means to make amends, springs our justification, which is our legal standing before God. We're born guilty, and on account of our faith in the work of Christ, his righteous standing becomes ours. We're no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He died on behalf of us, meaning his death serves beneficial for the helpless and ungodly. He died as our substitute, bearing the wrath that was due unto us. This same sense is found in John 11:50. John 11:50, nor do you take into account what is expedient for you, that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Well, here Caiaphas stumbles into a prophetic saying while trying to promote the death of Christ, revealing the true purpose of his coming. One man dying for the people. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Sin had to be dealt with. God can't justify a people without first dealing with the most fundamental issue that they have, which is their sin. The very issue we're helpless in changing, and not only helpless, but ungodly, irreverent in our helplessness, not honoring him the way we're supposed to. And so God did not spare his own son, but deliver him over for us all. The death of Christ was not to benefit himself, but us. Do you understand the gravity of that? He had no sin. He broke no laws. There was no curse upon him. No sin in him that needed atoning. It was all for us. The beauty of it is he did it at a time we weren't even looking. Because not only were we too weak, but we were godless people, unconcerned with honoring God the way he deserves. Too busy trying to honor ourselves. Too busy trying to fulfill our own desires. Proficient in the art of suppressing the truth of God. Denying that we created beings with an authority figure. The Lord. Denying that we're created beings, completely dependent on our Creator for all things, knowing God but not honoring him as God, acting in accordance with the sinful natures that we're born with. Religious by nature, we exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, exchanging truth for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Man can deny God all he wants, but he will worship something. And he'll continue to do so till God intervenes by injecting his love into the hearts of his elect. Till then, we're unable and unwilling to respond to God appropriately. And that's where the love of God shines through with inexplicable gleam. But it won't look like that to us till we understand our own hearts prior to Christ. You ever think how unworthy we are? Unworthy of his kindness, of his mercy, of the drop of rain that falls on the crops that feeds your beef transported by his fuel into the supermarket. Unworthy of his allowing us to even continue at all. Unworthy of the beautiful children he gives us. You know, Psalm 127:3 is a favorite psalm that I use when we go to the clinics. And it says this: children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And you know, it always gets me. Because we, possessors of a sinful nature, right? Constant reminders to God of our first father and his rebellion. Just like daddy, we're born. Worthy of nothing but total destruction. And he just lets us reproduce. He still lets us reproduce. And he calls our children a gift. We're miserable creatures deserving of wrath, and until the love of God pours into our hearts, we just won't see it. Everybody runs and blames God when disaster strikes. They'll say something like, what kind of loving God allowed tens of thousands of people to die from an earthquake? I won't serve a God like that. When what they should be wondering is why he'd allowed us to live in the first place. with a chance to give him his due honor. And our unworthiness is the shock and awe of God not instantly burning us to a crisp. Our unworthiness recognized should have us conclude that no one in their right mind would step in and die in our place, let alone send his son to do it. And as clear as the statement in verse 6 is, Paul decides to flesh it out even more in verses 7 and 8, which we'll address in our second point, love elaborated. Let's first look at verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. The importance of understanding God's love is seen in the fact that Paul decides to illustrate just how different the love of God is as opposed to the loving acts of men. And that's what he seeks to do in these verses. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. A righteous man is a person that's characterized by righteous actions and morals. This is a man of good moral standing. The stand-up guy who does whatever's right, even when it's not popular to do so. This man wins the respect of those around him. The word hardly means with difficulty or only rarely. And the sense is almost not or with belabored effort. And so the idea here is that it's with great difficulty that someone would die for the stand-up righteous guy. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. The good man is a person who's good to other people. While the righteous man is known for doing the right thing, the good man goes the extra mile. The righteous man doesn't do much to benefit others. The good man is a blessing to the people and is well beloved by those around him. And while it's truly rare someone would die for a righteous man, it's only slightly more likely someone would die for this good man. And of such a man was Paul. We see this in Romans 16, verses 3 to 4. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now, to risk their own necks refer to execution by beheading. Prisca and Aquila would lay their own heads down and expose their necks to the executioner just to save the neck of Paul. They willingly expose themselves to danger to save Paul's life and ministry. But these are people loving a person who loves them back, right? And whose life mission has convinced them to be such a worthy cause that they will lay down their lives for it to continue. This is the highest act of love that can be performed by man. The most selfless of acts, throwing us off and challenging us. Springing admiration, saying it takes a real special person to lay his life down for a righteous or good man. I mean, this is someone you tell your kids to write about for an essay in school on admirable people. But as great as these acts of love would be, as much as they tug on our hearts and serve as fitting examples of human love, it pales in comparison to the love demonstrated by God in Christ. And to show that contrasting love, Paul says in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. Now, to demonstrate means to commend, and the sense here is to provide evidence for, to stand as proof of. Sending his son to die in place of sinners stands as proof of the Father's love. There's no need for God to seek to show his love in a greater way. He won't look and say, this demonstration of my love is not impactful enough to get them to turn, so I have to try something else. The death of Christ will stand forever as the epitome of God's love for the elect, and it's more than enough. Think about it within human relations. I'd have to love somebody pretty much to allow my own kid to die in their place. But God takes his love beyond what we can imagine and gives his own son's life for people who hate his guts. What love immeasurable. What love unimaginable. The depths of my filth were no match for the heights of his love. And this is the God, this is not God trying to outdo the best act of love men could offer. This is God saying, this is what love is, because I define it. And it's manifested in the death of my son for sinners. Furthermore, notice that this love is his own. God could have and does prove his love in lesser ways, but to put it beyond dispute, he has magnified his love through the death of his son. Now, how beautiful is that? We don't ever have to be confused or unsure about his love. The magnitude of his love for you is unquestionable. When we fall into sin, his love assures us of his forgiveness. In the midst of our struggles and our sicknesses, pains and trials, when we struggle, we can rest assured that he loves us. What rest for our souls to know that our tribulations is not a hint that he loves us less. His love for us puts purpose in our battles. Our ups and downs are not based on God's fluctuating emotions. Our Lord is constant, and the love he showed us in Christ is clear proof of that. Asking for more proof is a sin. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. This love that's God's own distinguishes it from any other love we give to those we deem worthy. Even the ungrateful can bend our hearts towards showing them grace and mercy. The beggar opening doors at the Rite Aid for change can win our sympathy. But it's unnatural for us to extend affection of any kind to our enemies, is it? To those actively hostile towards us. But the love of God in Christ is displayed in his dying for mockers, deniers, haters of God. This love is not human. It's God's own. Displayed, demonstrated, even confirmed to the world through Christ. The Father has loved us with an everlasting love. And the proof of the love is his historical demonstration on the cross. It's his love toward us that originated in the Father and was demonstrated in Christ. This is why John can say, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. How he can say in 1 John 4:9-10, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son in the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not only is this how we know the love of God, but how we know true biblical love at all. I didn't realize what love truly was until I saw it in Christ. We can never evaluate, we can never truly evaluate our love towards others until we compare it with Christ's love for the church. His love should stand as our example and gauge to measure how pure our love is towards others. But not only should we model his love, but his love should be the stream from which our love flows. We have to prioritize our love for him in order to max out our love for those around us. Otherwise, my acts of love and good deeds will just be filled with selfishness and hidden agendas, when it should first and foremost be directed to God. There's nothing or no one we're to love more than God. But don't shoot the messenger. Christ himself says it in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We're to love our Lord so much that it looks like we hate everyone else in comparison. And that love is to spill out to those around you. We could love no one more than by loving God first and most. And so I ask you today, does he have first place in your hearts today? And secondly, do you model your heart? Do you model your love for others after his love for us? Another thing we get from God's own love is that it's free. He set his love on us because he felt like it. It's always a sweet thought for me to think about the loveliness of my wife that first caught my eye. She looked good. She smelled sweet. She still looks good. She still smells sweet. Whenever she passed me, her loveliness caught my attention and stirred my heart towards her. But that's not us. That's just not us. Christ made a bride out of pure filth. We didn't look good. No loveliness in us caught his eye. No sweet smell in us to draw him in. We were like Joshua, the priest standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, too broke to do anything about it. But that's not the killer. The killer is those filthy garments were natural to us and we wore it like our own skin, till he plucked us like brands from the fire, took away our filthy garments and clothed us in rich robes and placing a clean turban on our heads. We were helpless, ungodly sinners, and by his sovereign will and for his glory, he freely saved us. Also notice that this love is toward us because it would never have originated in or come from us. It's the only way we would ever know of it. The only thing we sent his way was a stench, hatred. It's the work of Christ applied to us that's a sweet-smelling aroma, not us. He initiated the loving act. We are just the recipients of reconciliation. Romans 5:11 says that through Christ we have now received our reconciliation. This is a work that was done by Christ and is applied to us at conversion. This passage is not talking about our conversion, but the provision made for us by God through Christ 2,000 years ago. And I've been alluding to this, but I just wanted to be clear that in this passage we're talking about the love of the Father. And as it's shown to us in and through Christ. But I think it's important that we don't skip over the love of Christ for us either. As Paul himself asks in Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Men are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. It's the love of Christ that compels us. Our faith is in the Son of God who loved us. I say this to point out the unified love of the Father and the Son in our salvation. The Father and the Son are in unison. That, as one commentator puts it, Christ's action is God's action. This unity is clear in Scripture. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When? While we were still sinners. And here we have a further characterization of who we are in Adam, contrasting the best of human acts in verse 7 with the death of Christ for the vile and worthless, the ones we wouldn't give a second look to. The word still has significance here as well, because it shows us our state at the time of Christ's death. What I mean is that Christ didn't come at a time where man had finally come to a point in history where they deserved it. There was never a time we fulfilled the necessary requirements for Christ to come and save us. He came and died while we were still sinners, helpless and ungodly. He came to rescue us from the wrath to come, to show forth his love. The Father went big. How big? Says it right there. Christ died for us. Christ, the sinless Son of God, holy and just, faithful and true, the one who is truth himself, the Lamb without blemish or spot, recognized even by devils to be the Holy One of God, died a brutal, bloody death for us. Just sit for a minute and ponder Paul's argument for the love of God in these verses. First, think about his holiness. And ask like Moses, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And sing like Hannah, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Say as the men of Beth Shemesh, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us? And picture the four living creatures who day and night without ceasing say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And now think of you and how God sees us or saw us before Christ. The intents of our hearts are evil from our youth. Proverbs 10:20 says, the heart of the wicked is worth little. We seek out many devices. Our hearts are full of evil and insanity all our lives. Ecclesiastes 9:3. We set up idols in our hearts. Our tongues are a fire, the very world of iniquity, and defiles the entire body. So untamable is the tongue, it's called a restless evil. We bless the Lord with the same tongue we curse men made in his image. We make our hearts like flint to not hear the words of the Lord. Our hearts are like an oven. Our anger smolders all night, doing what's right in our own sight, plowing wickedness and reaping injustice. What a cry people make for justice these days, but they barely bat an eye at how unjust we are before God. And yet, that's the us he died in place of. That's the us the Father sent his Son to sub in for, with no self-service in mind for the Son. Romans 15:3 says, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. The punishment due us fell on Christ so that we could have peace with God. He laid his life down for the sheep, bearing our sins in his body on the cross, for by his wounds we were healed." This is the love of God, the gospel on full display. Just as when David considered the works of his fingers, let the substitutionary death of the Son who was sent by the Father bring us to say, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen." What more proof for love do we need? Well, in closing, a couple of thoughts in light of the love the Father has shown us in Christ. Let's remember to look to Christ as our supreme example on how we are to love one another. Listen to Christ in John 15:12-13. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." Do you love your brethren this morning? Do you love the lost enough to bear some pushback for sharing the gospel? May the proof of the love of God in Christ guide the way we love one another. Also, if you're having a hard time sensing his love, let this passage be a comfort to you. You know, some men, to get the girl, will make up all types of claims. One of those claims, of course, is, "I love you." This becomes music to her ears, so she's all in. But when she brings up a marriage commitment, he changes the subject and continues with the sweet love talk. Then she gets pregnant and he splits. He said he loved her, but the proof was in the pudding. And then he never gave any. That's not the God we serve. The love he purposed on you in eternity before time began is the same love he demonstrated through Christ in history, which is the same love which will see you through to the end. Paul says this in Romans 5:9-10. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Paul says, if God will go so far as to send his own Son to die on the cross while we were his enemies, how much more will he not see us through to the end as his friends? Justification and reconciliation is wrapped up in the love of God. Because of that, we can boast in the sure hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we can boast in our tribulations. I mean, we have a hope that helps us and gets us to gaze right past our troubles into the eyes of the Lord. But the sweetest fruit of God's love is found for us again in Romans 5:11. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We get to boast in God himself. Boast in his grace and the peace we have through him, Christ. Saints, joy in his salvation. Joy that he will never leave us or forsake us. Joy in his mercy, in all his attributes, in his patience. Boast in who he is. Thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." What grace to be able to understand and know him. What love unfailing. He says in Isaiah 49:15-16, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on my hand, on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. A nursing mother's love for her child is about as high as love can get. But even her love can fail. And she can forget to show that love through compassion. But God says, look at this self-inflicted wound on my hands. People would tie a ribbon on their finger to remember something. Then they take it off. I did something similar and it fell off and I forgot everything. But as Christ told Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. See my nail-scarred hands. These aren't ribbons on a finger that untie or fall off. These are permanent scars on our Lord's hands ordained by the Father. And they say, I will not forget you. Let us praise God today and every day because he's rich in mercy and because of his great love with which he loved us. Lastly, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, don't harden your heart, because as you stand, you're helpless, ungodly, and you're a sinner separate from God. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Repent of your sins and come under the flood of the love of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, words really can express your love displayed towards us. And we fail you daily, recognizing that love, remembering that love. Lord, help us to remember of your great love toward us in our troubles and even our sin. When we fall away, Lord, draw us in with your love. Move us to repentance, causing us, oh Lord God, to have our hearts filled with affection towards you, that it may stir us and spur us on to love the way Christ loved the church. We praise you and thank you. Please bless your word in Christ's name. Amen.